Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning service of worship. It's good to be able to meet again around the Word of God and to hear His praises sung, to read His Word, and to hear that Word expounded. You will notice we'll have some hymns incorporated into the service this morning. As always, we pray that they will be a blessing to you. We are tending to learn as we go along during the course of this lockdown. But can I plead with you? Can I ask that you make a determined effort to meet at 11 o'clock? I know the FEMO link may go on earlier than the sermon. Online on the church website, and the temptation is to listen whenever, and it breeds an individualism. We want to be promoting the concept of the gathered church even in these unusual circumstances, and so when you tune in at 11, we're conscious that we're meeting together as a body, not just individuals logging on whenever, but the church meeting at 11 o'clock. So please bear that in mind. I'm going to read part of Psalm 104, verses 31 through to 35, after which we'll have our opening hymn. So this is the Word of God as it's found in Psalm 104, verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout his eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the flood gates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and empty peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Now in heaven, the Prince of Glory prays for us with tender care. All our weakness and temptation our high priest can gladly bear. And one day, oh blessed prospect, he will banish fear and pain. For the Son of God is coming, and he's coming.
been sung. God's praise, let us come before God in prayer. Shall we pray? Our Father, we cry out to you as children, and we come before you as God over all, blessed forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, great triune Jehovah. And indeed, our God, we humbly express sorrow and sense of shame for our sin. We pray that in Jesus' name you will forgive us, you will cleanse us. Show mercy for your Son's sake. We come before you, our God, boldly, and we seek an abundant supply of your grace. We set this first day of the week aside to worship you, the living God, and you are worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. And Lord, may you be pleased to bless our soul this morning as we praise you, the living God. And Lord, we do remember to intercede for others. We ask that you would not be unmindful of those who are ill, those who have succumbed to this virus. We pray for Ephraim's dad. We ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon him between now and this recording goes out. Who knows what will have transpired? But Lord, how we pray that there would be an improvement in his health. Pray for Ephraim's mum also. And we ask, Lord, that for any who have been laid aside with sickness, not just as a result of this virus, but we know that many of our own number have suffered bodily affliction for such a prolonged period. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant them sustaining grace and that you would bear them up and bear them through their trials, as we often pray. We thank you for our children, for our young people. We ask that you would be with them. We thank you that Lee is putting on that little link each day of the week, a little devotional for them, and may that be a source of blessing for our young people. Although their studies are disrupted at the moment, we continue to commend them to your care and keeping. And I ask, Lord, that you would indeed be with Reuben and Isabel and Joseph and Anna and Elijah. Pray for them and Jemima and Jonathan and Maddie. May your good hand be upon them. We pray, Lord, for any who are unsaved, that you would do a work of grace in their young lives. We ask, Lord, that they would grow up to be young men and women of God, and that they would prove themselves to be children of God in this age in which we live. We thank you for the food that you place on our tables. We thank you for those truck drivers who never get a mention, but they're part of the infrastructure of the nation, providing for what we need. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep them safe as they bring provisions to supermarkets. We thank you that you open your hand and you provide for us abundantly. And as we need food for our physical bodies, we're mindful of the fact that we need food for our souls. And so we ask, Lord, that your word may go forth this morning, that you would enrich your people, many of them meeting over the internet. May your word take root in hearts and minds, encourage the saints, build up the household of faith, convict sinners of their sin and their need of salvation. Lord, may there be rejoicing in the presence of angels this day as lost souls come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, educate our consciences, show us our duty, make us wise and judicious Christians. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, friends, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, I'm going to read the first chapter, Jonah chapter 1. And after we read this chapter, we'll have our second hymn. So Jonah chapter 1. I preached on this 17 years ago, preached through the book of Jonah. I remember it well because Roberta was carrying Jonah at the time. And it's a fascinating little book, and this sermon, it will be familiar to those of you who were here at the time, because many of you commented on it. But I've returned to it this morning. It's obviously not exactly the same, but hopefully you'll remember it. It'll be an encouragement to you as it was back then, and maybe a source of comfort and encouragement to us in these days in which we live. So, Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, this is the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. So reads the word of God. We'll now have our second hymn.
Of your heart. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Friends, no doubt you are familiar with the biblical account of Jonah. He is a prophet of the Lord, a preacher ministering the word of God among the people of the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, sometime around the 8th century BC. It's in that capacity as prophet preacher he is sent, as we are told in verse 2, to Nineveh, that great city that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Jonah refuses to go. The rest of the story unfolds in the wake of his stubborn unwillingness to submit himself to the word of God and the call of God in his life. It's a narrative of Jonah's slowly, painfully learned lessons and of God's extraordinary, persistent sovereign grace. Now there's another side to the story, certainly one that poor Jonah didn't see in the first instance. We get to see it from our vantage point as readers, and it's here for our great comfort and assurance. Alongside the consequences of disobedience, there is the pursuit of the sovereign Lord. The pursuit of the sovereign Lord. Some of the hymns and choruses in recent years seem to imply that man takes the initiative in seeking after the Lord. It's as if God is hiding from us, or at best, almost frantically waiting for us while we make up our minds to come after him. God is viewed without sovereignty. Man takes on the role of sovereign over his own world. Now, while this may be the popular train of thought today, it is pure theology. For the Bible knows God. For the Bible knows no God who shares his sovereignty, or who impotently waits the lordly decisions of man. You see, beloved, the Bible declares God who does what he pleases and acts according to his good purposes, even in the work of reconciling man to himself. You see, friends, without God moving and taking the initiative, poor, depraved, spiritually dead sinners could never know the peace of being reconciled to him. As our Lord Jesus Christ declared himself in John's Gospel, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:37. Yes, friends, the sinner comes willingly and freely, but only because the Lord has first done the secret work of bringing the sinner to himself. And you see, just as the Lord pursued a rebellious Jonah and pagan sailors in a raging sea, God pursues sinners until they know the peace of being reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder, as you listen to this, do you know that reality of being pursued by the Lord? Now just let us consider this truth as it's illustrated for us in our text. If I were to give you a few moments to jot down on a piece of paper, biblical rebels, I'm sure Jonah, if not first on the list, would certainly be in the top five. Few personalities in the Bible attain the stature of rebellion, which is evidenced by Jonah. He rebelled against his calling. He rebelled against the word of the Lord. He rebelled against the disciplining hand of the Lord. You know, friends, you almost wonder how far he would go. But we find his rebellion arrested by the Lord. The Lord pursued him, and the Lord says, enough is enough. Now, we shouldn't forget either the sailors, because they were rebellious also. Granted, they were not running from a calling and ministry as Jonah was, but their own hearts were rebellious against God and how he had revealed himself in conscience and nature. We see this in their pitiful pleas to their gods as the storm's intensity squeezes them, paints them into that corner. So you see, whether a man is a rebellious rebel like Jonah, whether a man is a religious rebel like Jonah, or pagan rebels like the sailors, he is a rebel nonetheless. And as a rebel, he places himself in the way of God's judgment. God is angry with the wicked every day. As Paul stated, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Romans 2, verse 2. So how does the rebel turn from his rebellion? Well, it comes about by a divine work, God taking the initiative, God arresting our rebellion and bringing us into a right relationship with God through Christ. Hey, friends, come on, do you suppose that the sailors of Joppa, who welcomed Jonah on board their ship after taking his fare, of course, do you think that those sailors had any desire to know God prior to their trip? Was there some big-hearted feeling within the crew, as though they had a sense of destiny in meeting God? No, of course not. These were just sailors going about their normal seafaring business. They had no thoughts of God. They had no interest in turning from their sin. They were simply continuing with their godless lifestyles, as though God didn't matter. What mattered was how much money they were going to get from their cargo that they were going to carry across the Mediterranean. And so they're wrapped up in this world. And so, friends, we must not become so focused on God pursuing Jonah that we overlook the wonderful truth that he was drawing these unbelieving sailors to himself also. Is this not the same pattern of most people? Few people give thought to their relationship to God. They're indifferent to God. They think God is irrelevant. They're wrapped up in their own little worlds. Even fewer have an interest in turning from sin and living in devotion to a holy God until the sovereign Lord enters in, until God moves and God disrupts their lives and brings death close. It's what's happening at the moment, isn't it? God interrupting life. Interrupting life in a way which was inconceivable several weeks ago. And if we had have stood up and said in Ormskirk Market, you know, life as we know it will come to a standstill. Old Trafford will be empty, Anfield will be empty, the Etihad will be empty. Supermarkets or shopping centres will be closed, retail parks closed, etc., etc. But we would have been laughed at. We would have stood up and said, God is going to do something to get your attention. And this is what he's going to do. They would have laughed us out of the market. Men who had no fear of God before their eyes at Joppa, these sailors, who had no fear of God before their eyes at Joppa, were suddenly seized with a fear of God in the midst of the storm that God brought into their lives. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly fearful and said to Jonah, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So first it was the great storm that frightened the men in verses 4 and 5 of this opening chapter. But now in verse 10, they come to discover the reason for the storm, that it was sent by the Lord because of the rebellion of Jonah. They understood for the first time in their lives that there is a God in heaven who rules over the affairs of men and women, that all of creation exists at his pleasure. Jonah's testimony of fearing in verse 9, the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, that testimony had found its mark in the hearts of these men. They realized that they faced the strong judgment of Almighty God. Now they became exceedingly afraid. And this was no ordinary fear caused by a bit of bad weather. No, friends, it was a fear that gripped their souls. It was a fear of standing before an angry God without a mediator. Have you ever known something of this fear in your life? You know, Paul, the apostle, knew it when the Lord revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road. Peter knew it when he witnessed the Lord calming the raging seas, so that he cried, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You see, friends, fear of the Lord inevitably precedes faith in the Lord. It is through a reverential fear that we turn to the Lord for mercy. So Jonah had a faded guilt on his trip thus far. He ignored the storm by sleeping in the hold of the ship. It was only when he was confronted by the perplexing questions of the captain and sailors that Jonah came to terms with his guilt. And it's interesting, friends, isn't it? It's interesting that the Lord used the questions of unbelievers to speak to his child concerning his own sin and rebellion. The questions probed the depths of Jonah's emotions. They wrenched his soul, especially when the fearful sailors asked, "Why have you done this?" Or, "How could you? How could you, in the light of the reality that you know the Lord God who made the sea and the dry land, how could you attempt to do something as foolish as try and run from him? How do you think that you can outrun his wrath? Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, how do you suppose that you can escape his presence?" You know, these pagan sailors had no idea of Psalm 139. But when it comes to confronting Jonah here, and Jonah confronting them, they're more aware of Psalm 139 and not being able to flee from the presence of God than Jonah is. And so when Jonah dropped his excuses and quit his running, he came to terms with his guilt. He even declares in verse 12, "For I know that this great tempest is because of me." He admits his guilt. He confesses his sin. Jonah understood that others were affected by his rebellion. Now, friends, it's important to see the change that occurs at this point. Earlier, Jonah had no concern for the pagan people of Nineveh. Now he faces the reality of his sin. And sin is not done or carried out in a vacuum. Sin has consequences. Sin affects the people around Jonah. Sin affects the people around us. You know, this sin affected these sailors. It brought this storm, and they ended up throwing their livelihood. They threw the cargo overboard. See, sin affects people. You know, we have lived in an age for long enough when, particularly, for example, our politicians who engage in unfaithfulness and adultery, sometimes in stealing, putting in false, you know, expenses, claims, etc. But so often they engage in sin. They engage in sinful behavior, and it's always, well, it's personal. It's my own business. It doesn't affect anybody else. It doesn't interfere or affect my ability to carry on as a government minister or whatever. It's a lie. It's deception. Sin affects others. And on how can you trust anybody who's had an affair, been unfaithful, been deceitful to their wife, been deceitful to their family, hiding things, and yet you're going to trust this person with the purse strings of the country, with the treasury, you know, just as an example. Sin affects people, not just ourselves. And the Lord brought Jonah face to face with the guilt of his sin. No more excuses, no more running. Indeed, yes, God might justly take Jonah's life in the angry jaws of the sea. God would be just in doing that, but he will not hide any longer. Jonah comes clean before God. Again, I wonder if you've come to a similar reality. Have you faced up to your sin before God? Have you realized that you do not exist for your own pleasure? That your sin deserves God's severest judgment? Have you recognized that? Have you come to the point where there are no more excuses left before a holy God, and so you simply bow down before him and ask for mercy? You see, when the Lord pursues, He brings us to the dust of humility before him. As long as we think that God owes us a living, as long as we think that God owes us something, or that we can talk our way out of divine judgment, we will never know the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ on our lives. It's when we are brought low to the point of despair that grace comes to lift us up, and hence God works to bring us to a sense of desperation. We see this clearly in both the sailors and in Jonah. Now, interestingly, the sailors showed more compassion for Jonah than Jonah was willing to show to the masses of Nineveh. In a sense, Jonah was shamed by his lack of compassion, while pagan men were willing to risk their lives for his safety. They asked the question in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" When Jonah told them to throw him into the sea, they recoiled at the idea. They were horrified. They had a respect for Jonah, not because of anything that Jonah had done to impress them, but simply because Jonah belonged to the Lord God, the Creator of heaven and earth. For this reason, they were unwilling to throw him overboard. They thought that something could still be done to alleviate the dangers of the storm of God's anger. So we find them exerting all their self-effort that they could manage in verse 13. Nevertheless, we are told the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. All the desperate attempt to circumvent God's judgment was futile. They rowed with all their might, but could not get away from the storm which God had aimed at them. Here we find the evidence of hopelessness. Where all of man's efforts are exhausted, and they come to the end of themselves. Then they discover that man has no hope in himself before the judgment of Almighty God. Until a person sees that he cannot save himself from God's judgment, that person has no motivation to flee to the Lord for refuge from the storm of God's wrath. You see, friends, that is why conviction of sin becomes so intense by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit presses the reality of our separation from God so that we realize that our hands are empty and useless in putting us into a right relationship with God. Again, do you know that reality of having discovered your own helplessness before God? Have you ever cast yourself upon his mercy and discovered that he meets you with abundant forgiveness? You know, as we look at this chapter, surely we see a death taking place in rebellious Jonah. Not that Jonah died physically, but Jonah died to his own self-will as he resigned himself to be cast overboard on behalf of the crew. Verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Jonah, he had been self-centered when God called him to Nineveh. He wasn't going to go, I'll do my own thing. But the hand of divine discipline upon him had brought him low. He finally discovered the vanity, the foolishness of self-centeredness, the futility of running from God. And he committed himself to the Lord, being ready to face even death in the angry sea, if that's what God had ordained. And you see, the sailors encountered a death as well. For their lives were as good as dead in the midst of the raging storm when God intervened in mercy. And they died to the idolatry which had been their lifestyles. They died to the self-effort to remedy their standing with God, having served their own desires. They now, at the end of verse 16, you notice it, they now took vows to the Lord as those who would follow him. And you see, their death was a radical change, turning away from one life and embracing another life. Is this not what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and brings us to an end of ourselves? Is this not what happens when the Holy Spirit raises us from spiritual deadness and gives us new life in Christ? Do we not, as we are seeing from our studies in Ephesians chapter 4, do we not die to the old life, put off the old, and we put on the new? So we die to our old life that we might walk in newness of life. When Jesus spoke to people about following him, he said that they must die to their self-centered ambitions. They must die to self. They must die to their idolatry, die to their vain efforts. Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You see, beloved, when we embrace the realities of the cross of Christ, a radical change occurs. We die to the old life, and we are raised to new life. Have you ever died to yourself? Have you ever died to your vain ambitions? Have you ever died to your Frank Sinatra way of life? I did it my way. Do you live as one who is alive from death by the mercies of the Lord? Paul, the apostle, lived in this reality as a Christian, so that he could say, I die daily, being dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, that's a Christian. One who has died to the world, one who has died to self, and is now radically alive by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In the midst of God pursuing religious and pagan rebels, he graciously reveals himself. Now there is no voice out of heaven. There is no message in the clouds. But at the moment of Jonah being cast into the sea, this unrelenting, violent storm stopped. The sailors did not see a figure or the divine spirit, but they saw God at work through what he did. The God of creation, the maker of heaven and earth and the seas, God spoke, and there was a great calm. And so we see the confession. There's a fascinating shift in the praying of the sailors, as recorded in the first chapter of Jonah. In verse 5, we encounter them crying aloud to their own personal God or gods. We find the ship's captain exhorting Jonah to, verse 6, to call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. The emphasis was upon a God of their own making. They had no knowledge of Jehovah, Creator God, they had no knowledge of the Lord God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land. They did not know the covenant name of God, which our translators show us in our Bibles by the use of Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. But look what happens. Verse 14. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, capital letters, the covenant name of God. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, capital letters, the covenant name. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, capital letters, the covenant name, you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. What an amazing confession we see coming from the lips of these sailors. They are acknowledging that the Lord alone, the covenant God, is the one who is eternally existent. He is the one who has no beginning and no end. He is the one who judges the actions of mankind according to his own righteousness. He is the one who does as he pleases, since he is the only sovereign in the universe. All of these things are evidenced by the words that these sailors prayed. God had shown himself to these men. Men who had not sought him. He revealed himself as the sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over all his creation, doing as he pleases. As the only true God, he alone has the right to judge humanity, and he does so in righteousness. The sailors' fear of God's judgment is evident in their prayer. Jonah's sermon was not very long, but it was effective, wasn't it? These sailors did not have the advantage of being raised with the scriptures, didn't have the advantage of attending the exposition of God's word, and yet God revealed himself to them with clarity and accuracy. They had no point of reference to come to such theological revelations on their own. But God moved. God took the initiative. God showed himself to them. It's all of grace. Truth came alive in their minds, being evidenced, as I say, by the way they prayed. You know, the testimony of this little book is that while Jonah was fleeing the Lord's evangelistic assignment in Nineveh, God works even his disobedience to accomplish his sovereign, merciful purposes in the salvation of these sailors. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purposes. And isn't that a wonderful irony? Jonah running away so as not to see pagans delivered from judgment, and no matter his best efforts to the contrary, God still saves sinners by this man. Salvation belongs to the Lord, which is really the heart of the message of the book of Jonah. God saves by whichever means, whoever, whenever he chooses. And friends, very briefly, just two concluding thoughts. These sailors have turned from idols, they have been converted. And how is it that they have been saved? Well, by the substitution of Jonah. He's the scapegoat. He's thrown into the storm of God's wrath and they are delivered. Now, do you see, friends, what a picture of the gospel. What a wonderful type. Because isn't that precisely what the greater than Jonah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us? hurled into the storm of God's wrath, that backsliders and sinners and wayward sons and daughters and rank outsiders might be delivered and not destroyed. Christ took the blame, Christ took the shame, Christ took the sin, he took the punishment, he was plunged into the judgment of Almighty God so that you and I might know mercy. There is a way back for you. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. But secondly, there is also a word of comfort here as well as a word of warning. Certainly a word of warning when we see that sin has consequences, rebelliousness has consequences, but there is a tremendous word of comfort. And the word of comfort is simply the message that God doesn't let his children go. Now, isn't that tremendously reassuring? God doesn't let his children go. Jonah was pretty wayward, wasn't he? He was way off. And God is absolutely relentless in his pursuit of him. That wasn't easy, wasn't comfortable for Jonah. But do you see, friends, God will not let him go. The grip of grace cannot be broken in Jonah's life. God will never let you go. He will never, never, never let go of your hand. You cannot sin your way out of God's grip of grace on your life. You may wander far, but he will pursue you. If you are his pursuit of you will be relentless. Perhaps coming back will require some hard providences. The hard providences of this nation, this world, coming to a standstill. God has brought you to your senses, probably, removing material things from you. Hard providences are forcing you to face up to where you stand before Almighty God. God's pursuit of his children will be relentless. He'll never let go of your hand. And he will bring you home. He will not let you go. Amen.
Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love.
Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when, free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blush-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass, for I know
Father, we thank you for what we can learn from Jonah, these sailors. We pray that you would forgive us our rebelliousness. Forgive us for our backsliding. Because our hearts, Lord, are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. And how we pray, O God, that you would grant us grace to fully surrender like Jonah, like these sailors. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to hear you as you call us to come back, and help all of us, every one of us, to flee again to our greater than Jonah, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who was thrown into the storm of God's wrath, that we might be delivered, that we might be made sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, visit us in your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.